You know, we often look at moments in life that mark a significant change for us. And we kind of count time based on that. You might think about, graduation from high school or college. You got a new job. You move from this house to that house. And you kind of think, well, when was that? Well, that's when we lived there. And those are things, children and all this stuff that come along where we say, okay, well, that was before that time and that was after that time. Easter is a remembrance of such a time, a day when everything kind of shift, when everything moved from one thing to another. It is a pivotal moment in human history. But more than that, it reflects a shift in all of creation. Why don't I look at a key verse this morning? Maybe you've seen it somewhere along the way today. Maybe you read it on your own, saw it on a post, a Twitter account, tweet. That's what they're called, tweets. Yeah. It says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. While it was still dark. And I want you to think about this darkness for the first part of our message as kind of the before, how things were before compared to after. I don't like the dark very much. I really don't. I don't like that you can't see your way easily. You know, when you're driving, you're dealing with the lights. I've walked into trees in the darkness. I just don't like it. And oftentimes we find that in the darkness, our anxieties kind of go up a little. Even the person who maybe never feels any anxious thought whatsoever, when it gets dark, maybe some stuff just starts bubbling up a little bit. You feel those little butterflies in your stomach. And if you're a person with anxieties through the day, the nighttime can feel crippling. Darkness is not a lot of fun. You get lost, be vulnerable to attack. We don't like it. Easter weekend, being this pivotal time that we remember, is remembering that before the resurrection, it was dark. But after the resurrection, there was light. Before Easter, humanity was in darkness. And many people still live in the shadow of darkness to this day. What do we mean by that? Think about some of the things. Violence, corruption. We inject poisons into our body to numb our feelings or to feel anything at all. We experience relationship breakdowns. It just seems to be hard to do a lot of things that, our natural, normal part of life, but somehow we stumble and fumble along in this darkness. So how did we get here? Well, if we go back to Genesis, we're told God made man. We have Adam, we have Eve. They have one command: don't eat that fruit off that tree. Everything else, so is yours, but don't eat that. They ate it, and all of creation fell. If we go to Genesis 3, it says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So how did we get here? We were cast out. When we were cast out, we went to a place of fear. We were cast out and afraid. They went from the garden to the wilderness. Well, how do we deal with this fear, this vulnerability? Well, we invented ways to deal with it all. We invented ways to deal with this fear. Sky Jathani points out that gardens were a place of order, a place of beauty and of abundance. Wilderness, on the other side, were feared as a place of chaos, ugliness, scarcity. We might fear different things, but all of us fear something. Some Some do fear being in poverty, going and hungry, not having enough. Others fear being unloved, being insignificant, or having no control. Imagine two tribes in a desert, one well, though. Two very different people, one well. What are you afraid of in the desert? Well, dehydration and all that can go along with it. So what do you want to do? You want to protect that well. And you wind up beginning to think, well, how can we protect it for ourselves? Now you got two fears. Now you're not only afraid of losing the water, but you're afraid of war with the other tribe who might try to take your water. Our fears become compounded. So religion became something that we've developed. Now, I'm not talking about relationship with Jesus Christ and knowing who God is. I'm talking about religious systems that we have developed. Our man's attempts to control the uncontrollable. With rituals, with prayers, morality, missions, religions tempted to make sense of this chaos in the wilderness that we experience. And over time, religion became a tool that could even be used against people. Well, in the 20th century, different people, philosophies, national leaders, they said, we don't need religion anymore. Let's throw it off. Did we get better? It's estimated that 90 million people were killed by the atheistic regimes such as Stalin's Soviet Union, Mao's Cultural Revolution in China, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and the ongoing horrors in North Korea. Some people like to say, religion's the problem. I don't think it is. Vaclav Havel was imprisoned by the communists in his country, but later became president of Czechoslovakia. And rather than seeking revenge, he chose to forgive his enemies, stating, the line between good and evil does not run clearly between us and them, but between each person. This need for power, revenge, attack, guard, control. We need some way to control it, to protect ourselves against it. Another problem back in the darkness was that intrinsic human value was not assumed by people. Our founding father, one of them, Thomas Jefferson, who was a staunch Enlightenment rationalist, he once noted that the ancient moral philosophers, you know, Plato, Socrates, kind of all those Greek and Roman philosophers, were really great in teaching people to govern those passions which unrestrained would disturb our tranquility of mind. But he also noted that they were short and defective in developing our duties to others. They taught benevolence in the circles of kindred and friends and stressed love of country, but they had neglected peace and charity towards our neighbors and still less the whole family of mankind. What he noticed is they're very good about saying, well, here are things you should and shouldn't do for yourself or maybe your friends and family, but not about doing good for other people. Now, why was that? Why were they? Well, the Greeks, the Romans, Persians, others, they held the idea that human value was something that was acquired rather than inherent. People who had achieved status, power, wealth, etc., could be said to have value. But the poor, slaves, orphans, disabled, they had no claim to inherent value and dignity. You know, sometimes we live in the light long enough we think, well, this light has always been there, and it hasn't. Ancient people had a different way of looking at people. For example, King Croesus of Lydia did not consider his son, who was deaf and mute, to be a real son. And the Persians were ashamed to be ruled by a governor whose ears had been cut off. Their physical defects diminished their dignity. That's why they had no problem about just if they had found a child that decided that, oh, there's a birth defect or something else there, they just leave them out in exposure to die. That was just a natural part of that world. In the classical world, human values and rights were reserved for those who had earned them or had a family who had them. These orphans, slaves, foundlings, the disabled, prisoners had no claims to any rights and were not entitled to any recognition of their human worth. These are things we take for granted today. Sometimes we forget, we need to be reminded, but we have something to point to. But that thing that we point to is the light that Jesus brought, not the darkness that used to exist. So accordingly, despite his distaste for religious superstition, Jefferson turned to Jesus of Nazareth for his moral precepts, because his moral doctrines, he said, inculcated universal philanthropy, not only to kindred and friends, but to all mankind, gathered into one family under the bonds of love, charity, peace, common wants, and common aids. So here's Jefferson, who doesn't believe in the miracles that he reads about Jesus in the New Testament, but he sees in Jesus offering something that is uniquely different than what the other great teachers supposedly taught. Listen to how Paul summed up this world in darkness. He said, "For all know they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fool and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." What's he describing here? He's describing religious systems around idolatry as a way to control the world around them. If there's a God who controls water, you want to make sure that God is on your side. And one of the ways you do that, you make an idol to that God. And the system went on and on. He goes on to say, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That's darkness. And we still see those things today because we still have people living in the shadow of that darkness. But Paul also noted even that the Jews, his own people, who had the Mosaic law, they still had a problem because of sin. He said, "If you rely on the law and you boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Now he's talking to church folk, in a sense. Many of us. He says, "You then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Darkness. He says, "What shall we include then? There is no one righteous, not even one. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then we have this. "The wages of sin is death." What's he telling us here? We were captive to the power and penalty of sin. That was the darkness. Even people who were trying to hold on to the law could not keep the law. Sin is like a predator against which we have no defense. Sin makes us susceptible to self-deceit. We have no healing for the leprosy of our hearts, no therapy for our self-righteousness, no anchor against our doubts and unbelief. Darkness. But though we were held captive, someone came to ransom us, to rescue us, to set us free from this darkness. That's what took place on the cross and then is fully realized in the resurrection of Jesus. This is where we were, but God didn't want to leave us there. Let's sing about that right now. So what the Bible describes to us is kind of day and night, darkness, light. The story of humanity with darkness, and the story of humanity with increasing light. With Easter, with this resurrection of Jesus, this very unique event, came light. The light that we needed. In John 8:12, Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As each of us chooses to walk after him, to follow after him, we grow in light. His light becomes our light. And we're told to let our light shine before men in such a way that when they see our good works, they will glorify our Father in heaven. I want to invite you to join us again beginning next week. We're going to look at being light of the world and how we can do that each and every day in small, simple, but profound ways. But what light do we receive? Let me give you three that we do. One is the light of truth. We receive truth. And there's a whole lot here. You just go to scripture here and you find truth. Well, let me give you two real important ones. Remember we said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's that truth? All people are broken. Everybody's broken. It's easy to look around and go, I see a broken person here or there. You look at the people who seem to have it all together. They've got letters after their names. They've got nice places to live. They've got plenty of money. Everybody likes them. They've got lots of talent. You think, oh, boy, they've got it together. They're just as broken as you and me. Everybody's got some brokenness in them. Some people just do a better job of hiding it than others. But it's there. We're all broken. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But there's some good news for us. The second truth comes from us. We can look at 2 Peter. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. People are saying, well, what's taking so long for this Jesus to come back? So he's not being slow. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, why everyone? Because unlike what the ancients believed, all people are of equal value in the sight of God. All people. Whether you've got it all together or you are broken, we all have equal standing at the foot of the cross. That ancient world only gave some people value and some people rights. But the gospel offered a different ethic. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. These are the things that separated people and people determined if there was value or not. Neither slave nor free, male or female. If you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is about unity in Jesus, unity in Christ. And it shows us the equal standing that we all have before God through Christ. Such a thought that anybody could come to God was light breaking into the darkness. Because the ancient world said, your status in this world will determine your status before your God. But our God doesn't see us that way. That's truth we need to hold. How about another light? It comes from Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We have the light of truth and we have the light of grace. A couple of decades ago, the band U2 had a song called Grace. It read, grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. Grace, it's a name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. We sometimes miss this. There was a conference a number of years ago, and it was on comparative religions, and there was a meeting or a discussion going on about what unique thing that Christianity brought to the world. You know, they could see lots of overlapping ideas, but what unique thing? And then we're kind of going back and forth, and C.S. Lewis, a prominent professor of literature and author and apologist for the Christian faith, he happened to go in and sit down and asked him, what was it? What's the unique aspect of Christianity? And he said, oh, that's easy. Grace. It's grace. No other religion places grace at its theological center. It was a revolutionary idea. Philip Yancey put it this way, grace seems to go against every instinct of humanity. We are naturally drawn to covenants and karma, to cause and effect, to earning what we receive. But grace is different. It is the unmerited favor of God, unconditional love given to the undeserving. It's a difficult concept for us oftentimes to wrap our minds around because we are so drawn to the whole idea of obey and reward, earn and pay. It's not entirely rational. In an interview, U2 singer Bono was pointing out this unique aspect of Christianity, of grace. He said, grace defies reason and logic. The way he told this reporter who seemed intrigued, he said, love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions. This grace. I'd heard this for a number of years, and one year I was flying out to California and was seated next to a gentleman, and we got talking. He was from Southern California going back home, and just had a nice conversation. Along the way, found out that he was a Hindu. And we talked a little bit more about that because he'd been to some churches and stuff. And so I finally asked him, I said, I've heard this, and I just wondered if this is true or not, or if it's just a misconception, but... Do you have in Hinduism any concept of grace? And I defined for what it was. And he said, no, we don't. This is a light that Jesus brought into the world and was fully realized. The resurrection of Jesus. Grace lights a candle in this darkness. Let me give you one more light. You've probably heard this verse somewhere along the way in your life. And if you can repeat it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's the light of love. The light of love. Love as an environment in which we can live. If you spend time with people who struggle emotionally, relationally, even spiritually, you'll probably often discover that they did not grow up in a home where they felt loved. You look at a marriage that's disintegrating, and you will probably find out that at least one of the people in that marriage does not feel loved. Jesus wants his church to be defined by love. For us to make sure we are creating an environment of love, for us to learn it and experience it from one another, to bring that then into our marriages, into our families, into our workplaces, on our teams, wherever we go. Love is going with us, creating a nurturing environment for people. Not just an environment. This light of love provides a new motivation for us. A new reason why we do what we do. It's love as a motivation. So much of what we do is empowered by fear. We're afraid of disapproval. We're afraid of punishment. We're afraid of insignificance, of missing out. And so we do all sorts of things motivated by fear. And so often that fear turns our actions sideways and creates problems for us. Scripture, though, says that perfect love casts out fear. It replaces it as a source of why we do what we do. You can know love. You can experience love as an environment, as a motivating factor, because Jesus was hated, rejected on your behalf. You can be accepted because he was cast out. You can know light because Jesus faced the darkness. He faced it on the cross. He faced it in the tomb. But it didn't end there. And that's what we recognize and remember and celebrate this morning. The grave didn't have the final word. The darkness could not hold him. Scripture says he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Those two acts, the cross and the resurrection, the death and the renewal, the new life, those go together as one act to bring us light. Light of truth, of grace, of love. I want you to remember that as we take communion here in just a few moments. To see in that bread, in that cup, these reminders to you of how Jesus entered into our darkness and lit a candle that is a growing flame, becoming a bonfire, a wildfire that can transform this world. We don't have to be afraid of the darkness any longer, because we have the light of Jesus within us who follow him. And that light can be passed on to anyone who will receive it. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, though this world has lived in darkness and the shadow of darkness is still remaining in many places, I know bit by bit as people find you, and your light enters into their life and it grows into their families and into their communities. Lord, this world can experience truth and grace and love. We do know, we recognize, and we confess, and many times as believers, so many times we've got it wrong. People have acted more in the name of Jesus. They've acted more out of fear rather than love. They've brought darkness rather than light. But that was not your intent, and that is not what we want. So help us, Father, now to remember the light that came to us at the cross. It was fully realized in the empty tomb, so that now we might live in a life, a light that others and experience as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.